The text we're basing the remarks on is that wonderful question in verse 22 of Matthew 27. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was without doubt the crowning sin of men. This awful death was near as Jesus stood beside Pilate that day. The bulls of Bashan would soon surround him at Calvary. Then he would become, as the psalmist tells us, the song of the drunkards. That's a very true remark, because over the years in doing open air meetings, when a drunk man would pass by, very often they would say to the people, sing a song about Jesus. They wanted a religious song. We don't know why that was, but certainly he has become and has become the song of drunkards. But soon he would be raised up from the earth to die in ignominy and shame. Don't think when you see these old ancient paintings of the crucifixion that the Lord hanging there was wrapped about his body with some kind of garment. He was naked, because the book tells us he despised the shame. Oh, think of it, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, harmless, spotless, crimeless, flawless Son of God, who came with the one purpose, to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. I heard Bernadette Devlin, maybe the younger people don't know who that is. Well, thank God you don't, for she was not a good one. She lived nearby where I lived for over 18 years in Dungannon. But she was doing a radio interview one time, and she was asked a question, some question about, there was a whole controversy going on at that time about one man, one vote. You older folk will remember that. And for some reason, she brought in the death of Jesus on the cross. And then she said this, and I heard her say it. Jesus Christ died to ensure that one man would get one vote. That is, in the words that the Reverend Alan Kearns was very much used to saying to us as students when we tried to make a theological point, he would just look at us and he would say, well, that's bunkum. And that's just what Bernadette said that day. It's bunkum. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to die a martyr's death. He didn't come to fulfill a set of rules, not even to show us how to live, although he did all those things. But he came to die in the place of guilty sinners. Folks, everyone in this meeting that's saved tonight, you're saved because Jesus shed his precious blood to redeem your soul. That's all the ground you stand on. And I tell the Lord that when I pray very often. Lord, I've nothing to boast in but the cross. I've nothing to bring. My hands are empty. But my heart is filled with thy praises, that you ever thought of me and rescued me. But before all this shame of Golgotha's work would happen, Pilate had a question to answer. And it's a question that every individual, not only in this meeting, but across this earth, has to answer to. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What a question. The most important one you'll ever be faced with in your lifetime. Because that's the question that all men will answer, one way or the other. They will either accept him and embrace him and come to him, or they will reject him and go on despising him. But what a question. It's worth our consideration. And you know, for Pilate and for us all, this question posed problems. That's the first thing. The first problem occurs in verse 19 of the passage. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now, we cannot be certain if this woman was saying that from a genuine concern for the Savior, or just saying it to get ease for her own conscience, for she suffered much, she says, this day in a dream because of him. The first problem then that Pilate faced was this: the advice of a companion. You can be given in your life good advice or bad advice. Pilate's wife gave good advice that day. But you will notice that it was given while he was sat down in the judgment seat. That's a very deliberate thing. That's the place where judgment will be carried out. What you decide about Jesus Christ, beloved, will be a very, very deliberate thing. You will decide for him or against him. The second problem is seen in verses 20 and 21 of the chapter. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Not only do you have the advice of a companion, you have the attitude of the crowd. They influenced Pilate, just as many do today. I know nothing of the background of the folk here, at least most of them, but I know my own background. I was brought up in a very rough part of Belfast called Tiger's Bay. I'm proud enough to be from that area. Great loyalist area, they said. But I went to school with a few lads that were rough. And I mean rough. I was thinking one day there about two of my best friends in school, both of them ended up in the mortuary, killed by members of their own paramilitary organization. Just sat to death as they watched TV. One of them watched TV in his living room and died instantly. They weren't all just in paramilitary groups, but they were rough. Some of them ended up in prison. And I had to, when I was faced with this choice, what are you going to do, Trevor, with Jesus? I had to take into account what these fellows would say to me. They would mock you. They would make fun of you. They would laugh at you. Not so much maybe the school time, but certainly as an older teenager, you were going to be faced with this. The onslaught of ridicule. And the crowd would do their best to turn you. And sometimes, folks, it's other people that hold folk back from Jesus. I have the great privilege over many years of conducting gospel missions. Some of them were quite successful, to use the term properly, in that folk got saved. But in one such mission, a woman sitting beside her husband, he very slowly started to raise his hand to indicate that he wanted to speak with us. But quick as a flash, once he moved to do that, she took his arm, she pulled it down. He never raised it again. Her advice, physically displayed, was, "You're not going to get saved tonight." And he didn't, and I don't know if he ever did. But beloved, listen. Don't let the crowd, your contemporaries, your school friends, your workmates, don't let them hold you back from the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to trust in him. He died to save you. What will you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? The advice of a companion, attitude of the crowd. Now the third problem is seen here in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let me just go to it for a moment or two, because these things, I believe, are very important. John chapter 19 it is we're in. And I'm thinking, first of all, there to read verse 8. John 19, verse 8, says this. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Verse 12 and 13. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Not only the advice of a companion, the attitude of the crowd, but adverse consequences. Pilate was afraid of losing his power and his position. The last thing he wanted to do was to fall out with Caesar. Caesar's keeping him in power and he didn't want to lose that. Sometimes, friend, people use things like that to stay back from Christ. I had a lady many years ago, faithful attender. Her and her husband never missed the meetings. One day I got an opportunity at her home to have a word with her. This was an extremely wealthy family. And I said to her about getting saved. "You need to come to Jesus." She said, "I know that." But she said, "Mr. Baxter, if we got saved, my husband and I would have to make restitution because we have money, a lot of money. It's never been declared. It's never been taxed on. It's just put by on the sly, and the authorities and the tax people know nothing about it." She said, "You know, if I get saved, if we get saved, we know we'd have to make that right." And they weren't prepared to do it. At least at that time. But thank God, in later years, maybe 8 years, 9 years later, maybe even more than that, both of them came to the Lord. Both of them got saved. I never inquired then of their business arrangements, but they knew what they had to do. We have to leave that to the Lord. But Pilate was scared stiff of the consequences. What about you tonight? Sometimes if a young person gets engaged to be married, or is going steady with a girl or a boy or whatever, and they're suddenly convicted of their sin, and know that they need to get right with God, they're very often reticent because they know that they'll have to end this relationship because it's an unequal yoke and it's not scriptural. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. He said, "Fear not them which kill the body. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You need to think in an eternal sense what this means to reject Christ. To put off the salvation of your soul for some relationship or for an unwillingness to fall out with a companion. Adverse consequences. So yes, the question posed problems. It posed problems for Pilate. No doubt it poses problems for some, maybe even one or two in this meeting. I don't know. But the second thing about this question is this. This question proved personal. Could be asked to a multitude. But it's personal to each single individual. But only Pilate could answer this concerning himself. It was a personal dilemma for this man, this ruler. For in John 18 and verse 38, he had to declare about Jesus Christ, "I find in him no fault at all." Three times he said that. Bore testimony to the faultlessness of Jesus. He knew what he should do. But he hadn't the courage or the grace to do it. Friend, I think there's a lot of people in Ulster tonight. And they know what they need to do. Some of them have even said to us, "Oh, I know that I need to be saved, and one day I will be saved, but not today." And they put it off. And they put it off again. I heard Mr. Paisley preach a great sermon one time. He called it the folly of procrastination. That is, putting something off. Friend, if you fool about with Christ and you fool about with God's invitation, you might lose it. You might lose it. I have always in my mind the picture of a dear lady that came out in one of the appeals in a mission. We were doing a mission in Randallstown, one of several. And she went into the inquiry room with the minister, his wife. 2 minutes later, she came out of that inquiry room like a greyhound coming out of the track. And away she went. And I believe she was weeping. But she went out. And I don't think and don't believe she came ever back, ever once. Don't fool about with the invitation that God gives. Because he promised, if you come in true repentance and faith, he will receive you. He would have received Pilate if Pilate had come in true repentance. A personal dilemma and a personal decision. Like Pilate, you have to make the decision for yourself. The fact that mom and dad are saved doesn't save you. The fact that grandparents are born-again believers doesn't mean that you're a born-again believer. Some people really depend on their church, don't they? Like a man said that we witnessed to on outreach work, belonged to one of the big churches. And we tried to point out to him that his particular church, and it was known for this, wanted close ties with the Roman Catholic Church. He was a real ecumenist, and he wanted unity. And he said this in answer to it. That was the end of the argument for him anyway. He said this: if my church goes to Rome, I'll go with them. That was it. He made a personal decision. We'll all make that decision. But the question that proved personal was a personal dread too, because in John 19 and 8, and we read the verse, when Pilate heard the consequences, it says he was the more afraid. He was frightened. Oh, I trust, friend, that the fear of God will smite your heart, and you will realize that you're not saved. You're not ready to meet Jesus. You're not born of the Spirit or washed in the blood. You're lost tonight. Oh, the child of God doesn't face death the way others do. And I have seen this many times. You ask any minister and he'll tell you the same thing. We've seen Christians die. I've seen the ungodly die. I pleaded with people on their deathbed to come to Jesus, and some just refused and wouldn't come. The girl was going to one of her churches in North America. I happened to be over at the time preaching in that area. And this girl was diagnosed with cancer. It was terminal. She was terrified. And who wouldn't be fearful? But the gospel was brought to her in clarity. And she came to Christ. Truly changed young woman. She was only a young woman. I don't believe she'd even reached 40 years of age. And she was very fearful. This was the thing that held her back. She was afraid of dying. Short while after she got saved, the minister was back again speaking to her. And she said to him in clear, unambiguous terms, "There's no fear now. Fear is gone." You see, the book says there's no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear. Oh, beloved, listen tonight. The gospel is a very personal thing. Something that you must face up to yourself, by yourself. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The question proved personal. Let me say last of all, have a look at this question and view Pilate's pronouncement. Look at his answer. What did he do? How did he answer the question? Well, first of all, verse 24, he saw he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." The first thing he did in response was he shunned the Savior. He washed his hands of Christ. Very deliberate thing. Very symbolic, but it meant nothing. He just shunned Christ. And friend, that's what you do when you say no to Jesus. You just shun him. You're telling him in real terms, you don't want him. You want nothing to do with him. Not only did he shun the Savior, but he scourged the Savior. Verse 26. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He knew he was innocent. As any individual that's ever looked at the life of Jesus knows, he's innocent. The Bible says that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. All that were oppressed of the devil. But he scourged him nonetheless. And in doing that, shunning him and scourging him, he stood against him. You see, folks, if you're not for the Lord, you're against the Lord. There's no middle ground here. There's no central stand. There's one of two things. He put himself in a very dangerous position because he put himself in opposition to Jesus. And you know, in closing, let me say a wee word about the man that was set free. Barabbas was the very worst of sinners. The Bible says he was a murderer, a rebel, lying in the condemned cell, like every sinner is, judged by the law and found guilty. That's where we stand before God in our sins. Then the old jailer comes down the steps and across the floor and opens the door, and Barabbas knows in his heart, I'm condemned, I'm going out to die. Can you imagine his reaction when the jailer would say to him, Barabbas, you don't need to die. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has died in your place. What a picture of the great doctrine of substitution. Beloved, we don't need to die tonight. Even though we're condemned, even though you're a condemned sinner, you deserve the judgment and wrath of a holy, angry God. But you don't have to die, you see. The man of sorrows died in your place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In order for you to be ready for the great eternity, you need to come to Christ tonight. You don't need to embrace a set of theological terms. Whenever I get saved, I'd never heard of Calvinism or Arminianism or premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism or any other kind of millennialism until 2002 would have brought it before me. I knew nothing about that. One night my father asked me what John 3:16 was. I couldn't tell him. I didn't know. But on the 5th of November, one Saturday morning, 1966, as a lad of 18, I knew this, that I was a sinner and Jesus died for me. And I laid hold on him that day. And it's been like that since. Oh, he's a wonderful Savior tonight. Could I invite you to come to him? If you'll excuse me for going to the door tonight. But I'm in the pulpit. And there have been occasions when we've led sinners to Christ in the pulpit. We can still do that. If you're anxious, but you don't really need the preacher, you know. A very dear friend of mine, sitting in the gallery, Bethany Church in Portadown, Mr. Elliott was preaching. He gave out the invitation, and that man sitting in that seat was just a young fella. He called on Christ, and God saved him. God saved him. You can be saved in the pew. You can be saved in the pulpit. You can be saved at the door. But I would exhort you tonight, friend, whatever you do, be sure you get saved. May God make it so, for Jesus' sake. Could we sing a couple of